Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Today we're going to start with chapter 4. And by way of introduction, if we went back to a commentary, Bob, they would say, okay, we're going to talk now about the justification is proved through Abraham. But how would you introduce this topic?
The way Paul introduces it is by declaring that God justifies Jew and Gentile by faith, and that the ground of this justification is the blood atonement that Christ provided, and that we need to trust him and what he's done for us and not ourselves.
And he's going to do this by focusing on what happened to Abraham.
Yes, Paul turns to Abraham because Abraham's a very, very important character in the Bible. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him forth, told him that he'd make him a great nation. And Abraham was sent by God, as he was promised to give Abraham's descendants this land of Canaan. So Abraham is really the first Hebrew. He's the beginning of the Jewish people that descend from him. So Abraham is a very important person, and any Jewish reader of Paul in the first century certainly would think about Abraham when you talk about faith and being right with God and being God's people.
Perfect example. It's going to be interesting because in the course of what we're going to be discussing, we'll find out that there was a promise, and then there was circumcision, and then there's time gaps between all kinds of things here. And Paul uses that to explain some very important points.
Yes, it's very important.
Okay, let's begin with reading the first 8 verses. This has to do with justification by faith from the Old Testament.
Okay, Paul says this in Romans 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Abraham's righteousness before God is due to what?
Due to faith and not works.
Not works. Okay, let's go to the first verse. Paul very often starts off with a question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What's he really asking?
He's going to answer his own question, so he's setting it up as a rhetorical question. Forefather, according to the flesh, simply means he's the progenitor of the Hebrews. Abraham is the one to whom God said, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
And also in that culture, that's very important.
Oh, yes.
The progenitor is a very respected position. And
yes, he's the key person, as is still recognized.
Let's move on with parts of the answer then, verse 2.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Paul has already talked about boasting. We talked about it last week.
Right.
And according to Paul, boasting before God is a very evil thing, and it has to be avoided at all costs. Because no one, according to Paul's gospel, has any ground of boasting before God, because we're all hopeless, helpless sinners. And if we have found grace and mercy, it's because of what God has done through Christ and not what we've done. So therefore, if we found favor with God by faith, we have nothing to boast about. If Abraham was justified by works, which is a widely held Jewish view in the first century, some of our commentaries quote a number of rabbis about this.
But what would that have implied?
To Paul, it would imply that he'd have something to boast about, but Paul turns around and says, but not really.
But it would have implied that he kept a law that hadn't come around for 430 years, right?
That's true. Paul will argue that there's a problem with the timing. Even circumcision came after Abraham was declared just, as we'll see here as we go on in Romans 4. But it says that if, as Paul assumes is not the case, Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. But Paul thematically rejects boasting as inappropriate for anybody standing before God. And so therefore, he says, not before God. Abraham could maybe say, well, I did more good deeds than some of these pagans around here. But that's not going to impress God.
Abraham had nothing to boast of before God, and no one is justified by his works. So now we have to move to verse 3 to find out what's going to happen.
For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Reckoned.
Yes, reckoned. That's a key word. I was just looking at this before we came on the air, and noticed it's used 9 times in Romans 4. It's the same Greek word, logizomai. It has to do with, in this context, having been credited, or God is accounting Abraham's faith as righteous.
Is that like an accounting term?
Well, it can be, depending on the context. Okay, but accounting, it's also a very logical term, so based on our same root word where we get our word logic, logizomai, is very important here, and the context helps us understand it because it's repeated in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, and so on and so forth. So when something's repeated that often, you better take notice. It's important to interpreting the passage.
Well, actually, it's also a quote from Genesis, isn't it?
Yes, now it's Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so the term was used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis 15 and verse 6. The fact that Abraham trusted God, in the context, it means to put his trust completely in God, not in Abraham. Therefore, that was the basis of God reckoning him righteous. So his status before God, his right standing, by the way, we talked about that earlier, in this context, righteousness means right standing before God. Abraham's right standing before God was not due to works, but due to the fact that he believed God.
Don't some people count his faith as a work? Isn't that a perspective that some have taken?
Yes, but the Bible rejects that idea. Faith and works are set in antithetical relationship to one another many times. And especially in Romans, if you stick with us in this radio broadcast as we work our way through the book of Romans, we'll see many times where Paul says, if it's by works, then it's not by faith. These two cannot be the same thing. So faith is not a work that man does that pleases God. Faith is a work that God does in us by grace. Even faith itself, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift. And according to Romans 12. And according to 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere.
The list goes on.
Yeah, well, in other words, it's not like Abraham conjured up something from within himself and grabbed a hold of it and said, all right, I'm going to believe God. It was a response that came from Abraham by God's grace, because what God was telling Abraham was something that was not humanly feasible. If Abraham was going to trust Abraham, he wouldn't even believe what God was saying.
How would you relate this to Romans 10:10? You know that
with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness; with the mouth man confesses.
Right.
Well, that's clearly what happens. Now, when we describe these things, by the way, the Bible looks at it from both our perspective and God's perspective. On the scene of history, from our perspective, we hear the gospel. For whatever reason, we believe it. And we respond in faith, and that's salvation. Now, from the ultimate perspective, because we're so sinful and prone to disbelieve and prone to reject everything God ever said, the very fact that our heart became softened, the Bible says God circumcised our heart. We'll look at a verse like that in the Old Testament. And it says in Ezekiel 36 that God would take hard hearts and soften them. And so there's a work of grace that happens that causes us to be willing to believe God when all the time before that we always rejected everything he had to say.
The next move that he makes has to do more with now wages and whether a person is owed things in verse 4 and 5.
Yes, and that's very important, very, very important, because that helps us understand that faith is not a work. Because if faith was a work, then if we do that work of faith, then God owes us something.
Then it's a debt being paid.
Right, and Paul rejects the idea that God ever owes us anything. The only thing he owes us is justice, and justice would send us to hell.
That's a great thought, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not a good idea to go before God and demand what you got coming. Verse 4, for now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Now we're starting to get a little clearer idea what he means by this idea, reckoned. So Abraham believed God has reckoned him as righteousness. Now it says that if it were work, it wouldn't be reckoned. When somebody does a work, let's say you hire somebody to fix your car, and they do it, and you look at the work, and the car starts, and you think they did the job, you pay them for it. And you owe them the money that you agreed upon for the fixing of the car because they did the work. You don't just say to the mechanic, why don't you just reckon this as paid?
Okay.
Because he's got to go home and feed his family. He can't just be reckoning that it's paid. It has to actually be paid. Clearly, this idea of being reckoned is something that God decides to put into our account that is not something due us or something that we earned.
So that's what he's addressing in verse 5.
Yes, first he tells it in the positive. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned. Then he rejects the negative side of it. Now, if it was works, it wouldn't be reckoned, but it would be what is due him. Paul says that's not what happened. God didn't owe Abraham what Abraham received. Then he says in verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes, notice how work and believe are considered opposites?
Correct.
So those that say faith is a work are not trying to understand the Bible very clearly, because it says not work but believes, in stark contrast, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So this is God accounting as righteousness something that is not a work or wages due.
That's a great explanation, isn't it?
Well, that's the one Paul is giving us, and he wants us to understand it, because why is this so important, and why does this have to be understood as far as understanding the gospel? All the world religions, besides biblical Christianity, believe in salvation by works. You look at any kind of religion you join, whether it's a cult or even major world religions, they're all teaching that you have to work. You do these prescribed works, and if you do enough of them, you'll be a better person. Maybe you take several lifetimes if you're Hindu, and you have to keep being reincarnated. Or if you're Roman Catholic, you may have to go to purgatory, and they may take a whole lot of effort of relatives or somebody, you know, to try to eventually work it all out. Or if you're a Muslim, you have to obey the Quran and do the prescribed works. And so whatever it may be, if you're a Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to obey the dictates of the Watchtower Society, pass out Watchtower tracts the rest of your life, go door to door, go to Kingdom Hall, turn your soul over to Watchtower, and when you get done, you don't get to go to heaven. So there's all kinds of works out there, and you might wonder, why do people sign up for this when God's offering a free gift?
Somehow or another, it seems it's a human need to have to earn it.
It's pride, according to Paul. It's boast. We want to boast that we did it. It's humbling to admit that we're hopeless, helpless, wretched sinners and can do nothing, and that we deserve hell, and that God has offered a free gift of salvation. But we're going to have to give up trusting ourselves and only trust him.
There's a phrase right in the middle of this verse, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly.
Amen.
Ungodly is kind of a tough word, actually, isn't it?
Well, that's how...
That's us.
That's us. In the first three chapters of Romans made it clear enough. All have sinned, all fail God. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. Man has sinned against every means that God's ever used to reveal himself.
But this implies that God is acquitting the guilty.
Yes, he is.
Doesn't that sound...
But not by fiat. Remember last week's radio show?
Okay.
He doesn't just say, oh, well, I decided I didn't mean it, so okay, the guilty, you're okay, you can all go free. He does so on the basis of having paid the penalty for them through sending his son, Jesus Christ, who died for sins. And so last week we talked about the blood atonement.
Yes.
And how necessary it is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the blood of Jesus pays the penalty for sins. So God justifies the ungodly not by just saying, oh, I don't mean it, but by saying, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your faith will be reckoned as righteousness just as Abraham's was. If you believe in the gospel and trust Jesus, God will impute to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, no, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's going to be Romans 5.
Yeah, but that's a wow.
When he looked at us, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ, not our sinfulness, because we have given up trusting our own righteousness, and we're trusting God on the basis of what he's done for us, and therefore he reckons us as righteous as an accounting term or as a legal term or as a logical term, however you want to take it. This logizomai, reckoning, is very important. The Roman Catholic Church rejects this, by the way, in the Council of Trent, and they call it legal fiction. And they assert that God will never declare someone just who isn't actually just, in total reality just, with no sin in them. And so therefore you've got a whole lifetime of works, and then beyond this lifetime another session.
Still trying to work your way out of the problem.
In purgatory, because they had denied that God reckons anyone righteous. Even in the face of the scripture, they deny that. We have an article available, by the way, if you happen to be listening to this and you're Roman Catholic, we would like you to know what Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, all people that the Roman Catholic Church admire and claim to believe in, we would like you to know what they say about how you can know you have eternal life. And if you're interested, give us a call. We'll send you a short, easy-to-read article that explains what the writers of the Bible say about how you can know you have eternal life and how you can know you're just before God.
It's paper number, 74, Critical Issues Commentary?
Yes, exactly.
If you pick it up on the website.
Okay. Yes.
Verse 6, Paul is calling on David. What's he doing?
Some of the most important characters in the Old Testament are Abraham and David. And so Paul's arguing to Jews at this point, for the most part, that their own heroes, the patriarchs, believed the same way Paul does. That Abraham believed God and was justified by faith, and that David, the great king, to whom the message, by the way, Abraham and David are two of the ones that were given the seed promises. The seed of Abraham would be Messiah. The seed of David would be Messiah. So David himself sees the same truth, because he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. He didn't say blessed is the one who worked enough to make up for their lawless deeds.
Now, this is a psalm that he's quoting.
Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And so David speaks of blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So this is a reiteration of this same truth. God declaring a worthless, wretched sinner righteous because the person trusted God and God forgave them.
You know, that is so ahead of, that's 1,000 years before Christ, right?
Yes. Look at Psalm 51. You have it there. Look at Psalm 22, which is messianic prophecy. And all through the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, the apostles, had no problem preaching the gospel out of the Old Testament. It's the same message. It's a different covenant, but the old covenant was looking forward to the new, and all the prophecies about the new are in the old.
I think we've got a long ways to go before we thoroughly understand this, the scripture.
Well, the rest of our life we'll be studying it.
Hey, fine with me.
So David said this, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, quoted in Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. It shows that forgiveness and reckoning as righteous go together, as Paul is arguing in Romans 4. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So God does not count the sins against the one who is blessed in this manner that David spoke of. And Paul makes it clear that this is through Christ and the son of David, the seed of David that was promised in the Old Testament.
When David made that comment, he was anticipating what would happen in Christ. And to what extent would he understand that?
It says in 1 Peter, the things that we've received, the prophets prophesied of, inquiring as to what manner the Spirit within them was prophesying. So it shows that they didn't totally see exactly what it would be, but they knew that there was this coming promise of the future. 1 Samuel 7, where the promise is given to David, it said there that the Lord had not only talked to him about the present, his son Solomon, but the distant future. So they understood that there was a promise that went way beyond what they saw in their lifetimes. And they understood it was a Messiah, but exactly how and when doesn't become clear until it actually happens in the fullness of time.
You know, longing would take on a whole new meaning if you had sort of a partial understanding, as they did at that point, recognizing something that's a lot bigger than what they were doing on a daily basis and knowing it's coming.
Amen. Well, and there's so much that Paul's teaching here that's very clearly just Old Testament teaching. About this thing about not boasting. You notice how often that comes up?
Yes.
If Abraham would have done some work, then he could have boasted. Well, let me just quote Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, just to show that Paul's teaching here is very much in line with the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord.
Beautiful.
Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. So yeah. Paul is not taking some doctrine that's refuting the Old Testament. He's proving his doctrine from the Old Testament, and we can cite many other examples besides the ones Paul cites that show that we should not boast in ourselves, but we should trust God because he's a righteous and just God. He's also a merciful and forgiving God, and we simply need to avail ourselves of the means of showing us mercy that he's provided, just like they did in the Old Testament when they brought the lamb, and on the Day of Atonement they had to bring it in faith, but they didn't come.
Let's move on to the next three verses, 9 through 12. We're going to discuss faith and circumcision.
That's four verses. not that I would ever correct you, Dick.
Okay, so math wasn't my strength. Let's try it again. Okay, you want to read it?
Okay. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Another rhetorical question. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
Now, if you're driving in a car right now,
you're not going to be able to follow all that.
That is tight logic.
Okay, but it's also simple if you just take the whole overview of it. And that's why I think we can deal with this right now.
Okay.
What Paul is saying is that when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he was an uncircumcised man.
Okay.
You can't argue that God never justifies the uncircumcised, which the Jews would argue in the first century. Paul says no, because our father Abraham was already declared righteous, reckoned righteous by God before he was circumcised. So therefore, it proves that circumcision isn't a necessary work for justification, because it followed justification. It didn't precede it. So that was his simple logic, because Genesis 17 was the story of Abraham being circumcised. Genesis 15 is where he was declared righteous because of his faith. So therefore, this sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, was based on something that already had happened. It wasn't the cause of justification. It was something that followed.
That covers the uncircumcised and how he relates to them, but how about the circumcised, the Jewish people?
Paul is arguing that they also must come to God in faith, as God has asked, just like their father Abraham did. That them just being circumcised in and of itself is not going to make them right with God. Because even back in Moses, in the Old Testament, there was this idea that they had to have their hearts circumcised.
Okay, we're going to have to pick that up next time.
Okay, next week we'll talk about the circumcised heart.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.